Well, as has been said, and without being overly maudlin, the shore gets closer and closer here. And I was thinking this morning, I said, man, there's so many things I still want to preach about. And short of preaching 90-minute sermons for each of these Sundays, don't worry, I won't. I've got to choose judiciously, so we're going to be prayerful today that this time together is hopefully meaningful to you as much as it will indeed be meaningful to me. In this Lenten season, we continue. We're fortunate because the lectionary points us to a number of passages that help us to focus. You know, all of Scripture, of course, is valuable for our own edification and sharing and building of the body. But the wonderful thing about this time of the year is that even if by regular common practice, you may not follow the lectionary, the prescribed biblical readings for each of the Sundays this time of the year, I think it's important to do that because it helps to move us toward the inimitable joy of Resurrection Sunday, just a few weeks off. And so as we get to there, we make our way through some of those places in the Bible that hopefully help us to think deeply about what it means to bear witness in this walk as Christians. And so this morning, from the Gospel of John, beginning at the 13th verse through the remainder of the chapter, this is the passage that the Lenten lectionary points us to for today. And it reads as follows. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle he scattered, the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body, after he was raised from the dead. His disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and discerning of God's word. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege and the power of being gathered in community, gathered in fellowship. And we'd ask now that our hearts and our minds would be directed to an understanding of how we would live out the power of the relationship that we indeed have with you. These things we ask in the name of the one who came with the message of liberation and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, these passages that we have before us for this Lenten season point us to, I'll say, some of the deep and profound themes that we find in Scripture. And we all know this passage, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus overturning the tables, Jesus driving the money changers out. But there's a curious thing about the fact that this passage that we just heard in John is the one that is chosen as the Lenten season lectionary reading, and I'll tell you why. Because this account of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple occurs in all four Gospels. And anytime something is found in all four Gospels, we can appreciate the power and the importance of its message to us. That's not to say that things that appear maybe in less than all four Gospels are less important. No, it just simply means that the understanding of what's being said here is something that each of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wanted to make sure we understood profoundly. But the fact is that in John, there's a difference. Because you can read about Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple in all four of the Gospels, but in the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll read about this toward the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. You'll read about this, in fact, as it's usually unfolded as part of the Passion Week. You'll read about this as Jesus' ministry is coming to a close. But in John, with the exception of the marriage at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, with the exception of that, this is the very first thing that we see and hear about Jesus in terms of the ministry, the power, and the public witness of Jesus. So it's pretty clear that John places this where he places it for a real reason. I think he places it where he does because he wants to, in fact, set the tone about what it really means to understand who this Jesus is. I think he wants to confront us with really, if we're honest about it, what's really kind of an unsettling and challenging and even difficult passage for us to absorb and to digest. Now we can gloss it over. And we can make it sound like Jesus said to the money changers, you know, please get out of here. It's inappropriate for you to be here. But you and I both know that we don't do it service. Even as I just read the passage now, I kind of by inhibition refrained myself from probably saying it as loudly and as aggressively as Jesus no doubt said it. Think about it. The temple was the main place, the main gathering place for all of Jerusalem, for indeed all of Judah and Israel. So for Jesus indeed to make an imprint in that place, it's almost as if though you went into Times Square and you said, hello everyone, could I have your attention please? I've got something to say to you. I'm gonna dress up as Black Panther and you can come take your picture next to me. You know, I was thinking about that the other day. That's not a bad gig. I may have to find myself a Black Panther costume and go out and do that. But the point is that in order for Jesus in this moment to grasp the attention of everybody who was gathered there, he had to do this with the full throttle, true, indeed, anger. We don't even like to use that word with relation to Jesus, but the anger of the moment. And he does it as, again, John places us in the very front of the gospel, in a way that confronts us with how we understand how not only Jesus is present in the world, but how we in fact relate to this Jesus who's present in the world. Are we just going to be comfortable with a Jesus who provides us with personal comfort, personal succor? Are we just going to be comfortable with a Jesus who just in essence makes it all right for us? Or are we confronted by a Jesus who confronts the wrongs and the injustices and the inequities and the immoralities of the world and takes a stand against them in the very place where it has the most impact? And if that's the Jesus that we're called to follow, then we've got to wrestle with this passage and understand. Again, I think John places it here for a real reason because it sets the tone. Oh, yes, I want comfort. I know that, in fact, Jesus tells us, you know, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. So we know that we have a peace indeed, what? That passes all understanding when we're anchored in this relationship. But along with the peace of knowing what our relationship is in Christ, we're also called, we're also beckoned to understand, to reconcile ourselves to this example of what it means to stand against what's wrong, what's unjust, what's immoral, and to do it in a way that allows for us to bear witness to this very same Jesus that we're reading about in all of these Gospels. So we see that the message of this moment is that Jesus takes a public stand in the most public place. And what is he taking a stand about? It says he's angry when he sees. Now, here's the thing. Just so we get it straight. And a lot of times I think we hear this passage and we think therefore it means that, you know, we shouldn't make change in the church or whatever. No, but what Jesus is upset about is the fact that, yes, there are animals that are being sold for sacrifices to be made, but it's very likely that those who were exchanging the money, because remember, people were coming from very different, all different regions, and they had all different kinds of currency, and it had to be basically converted into the currency of the temple, the temple coinage, etc. And very likely, it was happening at here's an SAT word for you, a usurious rate. It was most likely happening so that the people making the money and the people that they were working for making the money were making an undue amount of profit on those people who were coming from all different kinds of regions. In other words, they were exploiting those who were coming to a place to do nothing other than worship God. And so you can understand how repugnant and blasphemous it was to Jesus for people who are simply coming to worship God to be exploited. I'm so glad that doesn't happen anymore. To be exploited by people who were driven by profit, who were driven by power, who were driven by all of those things that were indeed anathema to the kingdom of God. So that's why Jesus is angry. But here's the thing. What Jesus is angry about, while it was taking place in the temple, it wasn't exclusive to the temple. So in other words, because Jesus was angry in the temple and overturned the tables because of what was happening there, which was exploitive and unjust, it should stand as an example to us to be just as uncomfortable when injustice and exploitation and societal immorality take place. And in the same way that Jesus couldn't keep quiet, there ought to be indeed a fire so shut up in our bones that we have to express it not only by the things that we say, but the way in which we live our lives, so that what is right and what is just is what's immediately associated with who we are as people of the living Christ. It's interesting. I was having a conversation the other day at Union, and for those of you who don't know, my wheelhouse is all of our public programs, all of the things that we do that engage the larger public. In fact, I know a couple of you have come to some of our events that we do in conjunction. We did something over at Riverside Church a few months ago with Angela Davis, and we had a couple of thousand people there. And so it's a wonderfully rewarding thing for us to engage the larger community. So one of the things I've been thinking about in my head the last couple of days, and this is the thing that makes my job fun, I guess, for me, is I get to think things and then hopefully put the things in place for them to happen. Well, you may or may not remember that in the civil rights struggle, specifically in Birmingham, but even more broadly than that, there was what was called a children's crusade. And in Birmingham, but again, as I said, it echoed throughout the whole civil rights movement throughout the South and beyond, the fact that children, young people, would not keep quiet about the injustice and the immorality of segregation and racism in America. and children who most people, I suppose, would have presumed would have quietly been just about the task of being children, being in school, being whatever it is that children normally do. But they couldn't rest easy. And they understood that the impact that they could have by speaking up and standing up and speaking out about injustice might very well change some things. So these children, if you will, gathered in Birmingham and other places, but largely there, and marched and spoke and were an incredibly important part of moving the conversation forward. So much so that many people credit with great measure the amount of success that happened in the civil rights struggle in large measure to what those children did in Birmingham. I've been watching another group of children, young people, as of late. And what I find so amazing is that while I'm impressed, I don't know about you, but every time the news comes on and one of these young people from Parkland, Florida speaks to the media, I'm bowled over by how incredibly articulate they are, how poised they are, and how critical and urgent their message is right now. Enough is enough. Never again. And what's so interesting about it is that while I'm impressed, and I'd like to think that the overwhelming majority of you are just as impressed with their message about the fact that we cannot be a society that is at all easy with the idea that mass slaughter of anybody, but especially children, is something that we should tolerate even for a moment. There is no debate that needs to be had. But what's so amazing to me is that while I'm impressed, if you've noticed that it rankles some other folk. Because it upsets the apple cart. It upsets the stated order. It upsets the way things are and the way things have been. It upsets the money flow or the potential money flow from places like the NRA and other places. But they haven't shut up, have they? And my prayer for them is that they understand that, as Martin King said, that the arc of the moral universe is long. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It doesn't happen momentarily. It's long and it may take a while, but it ultimately bends toward justice. So their example, the example of the Children's Crusade in Birmingham in the 60s, and the example of Jesus in the temple makes me understand that if I'm serious about serving and abiding with a God who promises to transform us, who promises to enliven our spirits, but who also promises to bring mercy to the afflicted, to bring justice to the abused, to bring a measure of dignity to those who've been shoved into the shadows, then I've got to also stand and be a part of that transformational presence and the power of God. I cannot keep it to myself. So maybe we're not called to go into the temple and turn over tables. Maybe you're not even called to have to stand before the media and advocate for change, but you are called, wherever you are, to be a light. You are called to be a part of the solution. You are called to bring the realm of God to bear here and now by the way in which you live and by how you indeed share that love. By how you exhibit that love and how you treat others, but also how you advocate, how you are a voice for others. Greenwood, oh, there's just so much that's in the offing for you. I get excited when I just think about where I've seen how God has continually moved us forth. I'm excited when I think about just the wonderful legacy of faithfulness that you already embody. And I've been thankful. It's an interesting thing that even in the space of these last several years now, almost, it seems strange to say it that way, but it is almost several years, that we've been through some highs and some lows. Not lows that you or I necessarily created, but lows that we had to contend with. But what amazes me is that the measure of resolve that you have to be a people of God and to be a community of faith is so overwhelming and so enheartening. I'm excited about how God will use this place, this community, for the larger community, because people will look at you and say, look, they can't keep quiet. When there's injustice, they can't keep quiet. When there's inequity toward other people, they can't keep quiet. And I wonder why that is, because they're smarter than anybody else? No. Because they're more capable than anyone else? No. But because you understand that if you're going to be serious about this Jesus who we love and who we embrace, be serious about him as he brings you comfort. Yes. Be serious about him as he abides with you in your own personal context. But you also better be serious about him when he walks into the temple court, when he speaks and stands against injustice, when he speaks and stands against the societal, again, immorality that too many people are comfortable with. And then you'll be able to say, I follow Jesus. I follow him when he gives me comfort, but I also follow him to the difficult places. I follow him when he speaks into my heart and into my own personal context, but I also follow him when he tells me to stand up against what's wrong in the world and to bring the light and hope of love that he fully is. So, John is very intentional about starting out the conversation with the controversial Jesus, with the Jesus of the temple, overturning the tables, standing against what's wrong and unjust, but even more importantly, standing for what is right, compassionate, and merciful. So choose you this day how you'll walk with Jesus. Choose this day if you'll stand with him in the difficult places, in the public spaces, making a proclamation of what it means to lay claim to a gospel that can change hearts and lives. But also, if we keep working at it, if we faint not in well-doing, can make a difference in this world, can make a difference in this community. I'll keep saying this for the remaining few Sundays, but Park Slope is waiting. Ears attuned, hearts and spirits positioned. They're waiting. They know that in this place, there's something that merits their consideration. And if they don't know it already, you'll be about the business of letting them know it. That there's a transforming and an enveloping love that you can't keep to yourselves. There's a voice for justice and compassion and mercy that you can't utter in a whisper. Just like Jesus shouted his indignation in the temple, you can shout your affirmation in the very living of your lives, not only on 7th Avenue and 6th Street, but in all those places where you let your light shine. You don't have to turn over tables, but you can't keep quiet. Let the church say amen.